Lord and our God, as we come today, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us, and more importantly, that we would be able to hear. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I've been in the church all of my life. I taught in the church for a number of years. Then I went to seminary for 4 years. And at no point in any of those years, for decades, did anyone ever tell me that Jesus' favorite Easter story is the one about Jonah. I didn't want you to get to the end of your life and somebody say, do you know what Jesus' favorite Easter story was? And you go, I've got no clue. So I just want to let you know that Jesus' favorite Easter story is Jonah. And we're going to get to Jonah and why that's Jesus' favorite Easter story. But I want to tell you a little bit about what brings Jonah to mind. The text is Matthew 12. And here's what's going on. And here's what's gone on for in the book of Matthew up to chapter 12. Jesus has been teaching and he's been doing miracles. Some of the miracles, he's been making people that are lame and crippled to be able to walk. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's walked on water. He's healed leprosy, which at that time was incurable. He even brought a little girl back from the dead. He's been teaching that he is not only sent from God, but that he actually is God, that he is the Son of God, that he and God are the same. They are one. And that one day he's going to come back and he's going to call it Judgment Day and he's going to judge what we've all done at that time. And that doesn't really set real well with the people. They like seeing them do miracles. I mean, who doesn't like seeing miracles done right before your very eyes? But his comments about some of his teaching and this whole judgment thing and that he's actually really God, some people didn't quite know what to make of that. In chapter 12, he just exorcised a demon from a man. Some people are thrilled. Some people aren't very amazed by that. The religious leaders get wind of it, and their response is to start a vicious rumor about Jesus. The rumor is this, that Jesus' power comes not from God, it comes from Satan. That Jesus is in cahoots with the devil. Jesus hears this and he confronts the Pharisees with, really? That's the best you got? I've just cast out a demon. Now, if I am working for Satan, why would I then cast out a demon? That makes no sense. That's irrational. Well, the Pharisees aren't really happy because they've been outplayed and made to look foolish in front of the people around them. And so a little later on, they ask him the question. They say, we would like you to show us a sign, a miraculous sign that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are who you say you are, that you are the Son of God. That brings us to the text of the morning. I'm going to pick it up, Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. It's in your sermon notes. One day, some teachers of religious law and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority. But Jesus replied, Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. The only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation being Jesus' generation, on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they, that would be the people of Nineveh, for the people of Nineveh repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now, someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. The Queen of Sheba will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. So here's the scene. They come to Jesus and they ask him for a sign, and he breaks out the story of Jonah and the fish, which they knew. They knew it very well. Maybe a lot of you know the story of Jonah and the fish. But Jesus says, you know, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And after 3 days, I'm going to be resurrected. In the same way that Jonah was spit out of the fish, I am going to be resurrected. If you want a sign, the sign is Easter. That's the sign. What Jesus is doing is he's drawing a comparison between the lesser and the greater in this conversation he's having with the Pharisees. He says, you know, the people believed Jonah, who was only a prophet. They believed him in his day, but now there is a king who is greater than your King Solomon, who's standing in front of you, and yet you refuse to believe this king. Jesus says, you know, I've been with you for 12 chapters now. You've seen me up close and personal, and yet you refuse to see and believe who I am and what I've done. You'd much rather believe something about Jonah, which was 700 some years ago, or King Solomon, which was, again, hundreds of years ago. But you refuse to see what's right in front of you. So Jesus says, all right, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The sign is going to be this. The sign is going to be the sign of Jonah. It's going to be the sign of Easter. That's the only sign you're going to get. You want to know if I'm the Son of God? Check your calendar. It's Easter. That's it. Interestingly, 4 chapters later, they come to him and ask him the very same question. They say, show us a sign to prove that you are the Son of God. And you know what? Jesus gives them the same exact answer. He says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. That leads to the question, what is it about Jonah that Jesus sort of related to? And why is Jonah his favorite Easter story? What did they have in common? They had a number of things. First, both of them were sent by God to a place they did not want to go. Jonah was sent to a place called Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the empire of Assyria. Assyria is what we would call modern-day Iraq. God sends Jonah to preach against the city and against the people. That means that he wasn't sending Jonah to tell them sweet things. He's calling Jonah to go and to preach against their belief system and against their lifestyle. And what does Jonah do? Jonah gets on a boat and goes in the opposite direction, doesn't he? And the question is, why? What's so bad about Nineveh? I mean, why would he get in a boat and leave? Why wouldn't he do what God asked him to do? The answer for that is found in another book in the Bible, the book of Nahum, who was another prophet who knew about the Assyrian Empire and specifically about the city of Nineveh. Listen to what he has to say. Listen to how he begins this. He's speaking to the city and the people. Woe to you! Woe to the city of blood! That's not a good way to start a letter, is it? Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of wealth, and never without victims. Hear the crack of whips. See the flashing swords and glittering spears. They are countless casualties, piles of dead bodies, so many bodies that people stumble over them. Wow. That's pretty nasty. For you historians, understand that the Assyrian Empire was one of the most violent, ruthless, sadistic, evil empires that ever was in our history. That's the empire. That's the king that God wants Jonah to go and tell them, you need to shape up. Now do you understand why Jonah got on a boat and went the opposite direction? Would you go there? Jesus, of course, he doesn't want to go to the cross either, and that's pretty clear from his conversation with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says several times, I want this cup to be given to somebody else. I want us to do this a different way. The difference, of course, between Jonah and Jesus is Jonah went a different direction and Jesus went the way that God wanted him to go. Secondly, not only were they both sent by God to a place they didn't want to go, but they both sacrificed themselves for others. In Jonah's case, Jonah, when he gets on the boat, he's out in the middle of, he's taking his trip away, and there's a freak sort of storm that comes up. And so the crew members, they go to Jonah because he's the new kid on the block. And you got to understand that back then, when weird things happen, when somewhat kind of miraculous things happen, or as we would call them today, sort of coincidences happen, they didn't attribute it to just fate. They didn't say, okay, well, you know, we got a storm. They weren't as skeptical as we were today. They understood that there was a spiritual world that they never saw. And so what do? They go to Jonah. And they say, Jonah, you know, we haven't done anything to make our gods mad. Have you done something to make your God mad? Jonah goes, well, maybe. And they say, well, what are we supposed to do with you? Because if we stay here like this, we're all going to die. Jonah says, throw me overboard. Okay, whatever you want. They throw him overboard. He hits the water. The storm goes away. He was willing to sacrifice his life for the life of others. Jesus, of course, as you know, once God made it clear that there wasn't another plan B here, willingly went to the cross and sacrificed himself. Thirdly, both of them were left for days, left for dead for days. Let me just be clear, Jesus was dead. He wasn't left for dead, he was dead. Jonah, on the other hand, he's thrown overboard, and as you may have known from Sunday school, he was swallowed by a big fish. And this is where so many people just laughed and go, yeah, right. That never happened. That's just a myth. It's just a legend. It's just in there sort of like Aesop's fables. I'm sure there's a point to the story, but that never happened. Let me give you a few reasons why it did. The first one is this, that it is, and there is evidence of it, that men in our age have been swallowed by big fishes and have survived. Secondly, all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all quote this story, and they include this story of Jesus with the Pharisees in their books. They think it's true. Here's a better reason. Jesus thinks it's true. When the Pharisees come and ask Jesus, you know, give us a reason why we should believe you're the Son of God, he gives them the story of Jonah. If it wasn't true, he'd be a liar. If it wasn't true, his integrity would go out the window. Why would you base the single greatest fact of history on a lie? Number four. Jonah actually is not a cartoon character. He's a real person that lived in a real time. There is history, historical facts that validate that he lived. And lastly, you got to look at your own life. Some of you have overcome, you know, drug or alcohol addictions. Some of you have overcome sexual abuse. Some of you have overcome marriages which were dead and buried, and yet they were able to come back to life. And you think you did that on your own? Some of you have your own fish story to be able to tell. And if you don't have your own, maybe you know somebody else who has a fish story where their life was changed radically by the power of God. If you don't believe Jonah in the fish, how can you possibly believe that God resurrected Jesus? And if you don't believe those two things, then your God is way, way, way too small to impact your life in any way, shape, or form. So I believe the fish story. It's a big one. I believe it. And then lastly, both Jesus and Jonah came back with the salvation message. Jonah, after he's spit out by the whale, he goes and does what he's supposed to do. He preaches the gospel to Nineveh. And Jesus, His life, his death, and his resurrection are changed the course of history. His single solitary life had a greater impact on world history than anybody else's who ever lived. They come and they ask, Jesus, show us, prove to us that you are the Son of God. And he says, the only proof you're going to get is Easter. It's that I come back from the dead. So having looked at Matthew in the context and looking at the similarities between Jesus and Jonah, let's take a look at Jonah's side of the story. We're going to look at two passages. One is when he's inside the belly of the fish, and the other one is when he ends up in the city. Chapter 2 of Jonah, Jonah speaking, he says, as my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. But I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows. For my salvation comes from the Lord alone. And then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. The next one comes from chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and will hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Okay, so here's the deal. Jonah shows up in Nineveh smelling like bad sushi. And he says, just sort of like a one-line thing, he says, people of Nineveh, in 40 days, your city and you are going to be destroyed. And the people are like, that's it? That's all you have to say? Okay, we're in. Let's go. Let's do it. Obviously, we're not sure if Jonah said more. Perhaps he did. But even if he did, it's pretty obvious that God had been working in the hearts of the people of Nineveh long before Jonah ever got there. And so they do what God asked them to do. They repent. And Jonah is mad. He is just really angry with God. Because, you know, the Assyrians were the kind of people that hell was created for. There's no way around that. And Jonah wanted justice. He says, that's the only fair thing, God. He says, look at how much suffering and pain and death that they've caused. Surely if there's a hell, they need to be there. It's one of the reasons why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because he knew that if he preached the gospel to the people in Nineveh and they softened their hearts and they responded positively, then God would love them and forgive them. And he didn't want that for them. Kind of ironic, isn't it? You see, when we're in the belly of the fish, when we've made bad decisions and we end up at the bottom of our life, we want God's grace. We don't want God's justice. But when we get out of the fish, we look around at other people's lives and we want justice for them. We want grace for us. We want justice for you. Because you just didn't make bad decisions. You're just a bad person. You see, the whole point of Jonah and the fish is not about Jonah and the fish. The whole point of that story is that God is willing to extend His grace to people who are the most evil, reprehensible, sadistic people on the face of the earth. And if they see the need for God and repent, God's going to forgive them and give them grace. When Jonah's in the middle of the belly of the whale, he says this. He says, "When my life was slipping away." In other words, when I'd gotten to the bottom of the barrel. In other words, when that thing in my life that I've been trying so hard to control and manage and get a grip on, when that just all falls apart. Ever been there? Easter is a message of hope for any of us or all of us. When our marriages and our families and our hope just seems to disappear and slip away. So what are we supposed to do? Well, if you're Jonah and the Ninevites, there's four things that we're supposed to do or can do. The first thing is we realize that there is a God and we are not Him. Most of us, if not all of us, want to be our own God. And the problem is that we try to control everything about us and in us and around us. And so oftentimes our life continues to slip away. Have you ever had that feeling where no matter what you do, you're doing the best that you possibly can, and yet your life is still slipping away from you? That's because you're trying to be God and you're not. When Jonah is in the belly of the fish, he says, "I remembered the Lord." That doesn't mean that he forgot God. I mean, he's a prophet. What it means is he forgot the place that God should have in his life. Easter starts for us when we recognize that our life is slipping away and when we realize that there is a God and that God is not us. Secondly, if we realize that there is a God and the God is not us, then the second thing we're supposed to do is repent. Now, repent is a word that we don't use at all in our culture, and it's a Bible word, it's a biblical word, and I'm going to tell you what it means. It does not mean feeling bad or sad or guilty. Repentance isn't about primarily any kind of emotion or any kind of feelings. I mean, if it was about emotions and feelings, it would disappear by the time you got out of our parking lot. Repentance is much harder and more difficult and deeper than that. Repentance, quite frankly, is about making a decision to change the way you run your life. It's about allowing God to be the leader of your life. It's changing the direction of your life. And that is so much harder than just feeling bad or sad. The king of Assyria gets off his throne and he says, "We are no longer going to do it this way. We're going to do it this way." Thirdly, we have to realize that there is a God. We have to be willing to repent and change directions. And part of that change of directions means that we're willing to surrender the throne of our life, the leadership of our life, to God. The king of Assyria is the most powerful person on the planet. All of the ladders of status and significance stop at his feet. But once he realizes that there is a God and he is not it, and once he realizes that it's time to make a decision and turn in a different direction, he steps off the throne. He takes off his $3,000 silk suit. And he puts on a burlap sack and sits in a pile of ashes. Have you ever worn burlap as a fashion statement? It's ugly, it's uncomfortable, it's itchy, and it is the very least that you can possibly wear and still be covered. And in wearing burlap and sitting in a pile of ashes, he is sending a very clear message that he is no longer God, that he's no longer the one who sits on the throne. Rather, God is the one who's going to be on the throne. You know, sometimes when you're driving around or here, you hear somebody say, or you read it on a bumper sticker, you know, God is my co-pilot. I just got to laugh at that one, because if God is your co-pilot, then God is not the God of your life. Because God didn't die on a cross so that you could give him advice. He died on the cross so that you would surrender your life for him. And we hate that. But here's the principle. Surrender always comes before salvation. That's true if you want to overcome anything. What's the first step in addiction? Hello, I am so-and-so and I am an addict. Surrender is always the first step in salvation. And part of surrender, and this leads us to the last thing, part of surrendering is that we have to begin to obey even when we don't feel like it. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh any more than Jesus wanted to go to the cross. But obedience in areas in which you don't feel like being obedient is still obedience. There's a lot of things in this book that I'd rather not do. There's stuff in here about love and relationships and priorities and sexuality and money and time. I'd just soon not do. But obedience, even when you don't want to do it, even when you don't agree with it, is still obedience. And God blesses that. That's why he can say to Jonah, Jonah, I'm going to let you out of the belly of the fish. And he spits him up on the beach. That's why he can turn to the city of Nineveh and say, city of Nineveh, I'm going to let you off the hook. The story of Jonah is really the story of Easter wrapped around an Old Testament story. And that's why it's Jesus' favorite Easter story. Because it deals with hope for two groups of people. The first group of people that have hope are those that are heading in the wrong direction. You know, we read the story of Jonah and we think, what an idiot. What a fool. I mean, God clearly tells him what to do and where to go. Did he think that he was going to be able to escape God? Did he think that God was just going to say, yeah, okay, whatever? And yet we do the same thing every single day. God clearly gives us a plan. He tells us clearly what he wants us to do, and it's in here. This isn't a book that's composed of myths and legends. Everything that's in here is exactly what God wanted to be in here. Everything that God wants us to do and to be in terms of principles for our lives in this book. We just have to read it and obey it. See, the story of Jonah is really the story of Easter, because it speaks about a God who says, you know, if you're willing to read this and you're willing to follow this, then I'm not only willing to forgive you and bless you, I'm going to use you in a powerful way, just like he did Jonah. And then secondly, Easter is the only hope for those people, not only who are headed in the opposite direction, but also for those that find themselves in the enemy camp. If you're still saying, if you're here today and you're saying, well, the God you're describing is not my God, you need to know this, that Jonah, the story of Jonah is about a God who says, I don't care what you've done, I don't care where you've been, I don't care how long you've been there, if I can show compassion to the people of Nineveh, there is hope for you. And you say, well, I'm not as evil as the people in Nineveh. Well, that's good. But the Christian life isn't about being good or being bad. That's not the focus. The focus of the Christian life is whether or not you're allowing Jesus to be the leader of your life, whether or not you trust him enough as the Son of God to be the leader of your life. Jesus makes it really clear. You're either on his team or you're not on his team. You're either with him or against him. You say, well, there's some people that are on Jesus' team, but they don't act like they're on Jesus' team. I know. Welcome to the team. There's lots of us that are on the team that are second string or third string or fourth string. We're still trying to deal with our skill sets. But at least we're on the team. The Pharisees were people who were very, very good people. They hated Jesus. Jesus didn't give us a middle option. You're either with him or you're against them. There's no practice squad. People come and they say, prove to me that you are the Son of God, that I should allow you to be the leader of my life. And Jesus' response is this, check your calendar. It's Easter. That's the only sign you're going to get. Let's pray together. My Lord and our God, we come and we give you thanks that you have given us so many signs, the greatest of which, of course, is your resurrection. But God, we also know that for each one of us, none of us are perfect, and we all struggle with doing and saying what you ask us to do and to say. And so we ask for those of us that you would give us that Holy Spirit strength to obey. And for those of us that don't believe that you are a God that can be trusted, we ask that your Spirit would work in us so that we will come to a place in our life and surrender it to you. May it be so today, and we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.